You may be seated. Well, guided by the lectionary, which is a three-year cycle of Bible readings that helps us to hear a broad swath of the scriptures as opposed to whatever the preacher thinks is really good to listen to. But guided by the lectionary, we are right in the middle of a seven-week sermon series from the New Testament letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. As you remember, 1 and 2 Timothy are letters from the Apostle Paul to a young presbyter, a young priest he has left in charge of the church in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul is offering two general sets of instruction to Timothy in these letters. First of all, how to order his own personal life as a minister of the gospel, how to order his life as a pastor in a local congregation. And the second set of instructions are to how to order the life of the congregation itself, how these people are to live as a functioning Christian community under Timothy's care. And frequently, as we actually just heard in the text from 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, those two areas of concern overlap. But this is also a letter with a deep emotional context. 2 Timothy is a letter with deep emotional context, because it is, in one sense, St. Paul's last will and testament. This is his last will and testament. Paul is in the Mamertine prison in Rome awaiting execution. And so later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Paul is passing the torch to Timothy. So this letter is a poignant outpouring of affection for Timothy, coupled with deep concern, Paul's deep concern for the future. And the most pressing concern in Paul's last days is that Timothy would boldly continue to confess and profess the faith and safeguard the ministry that has been entrusted to him, and that the Christian faith be passed on, uncorrupted, unadulterated, to the next generation of believers. And so Paul begins his admonition to Timothy in this passage by urging him, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, to fan into flame, Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, here's one takeaway from verse 6. Paul tells Timothy that he needs to fan into flame the gift that God gave him at ordination. I think that actually based on what follows, Paul is concerned that Timothy's courage and Timothy's boldness in confessing Jesus Christ before a hostile world has begun to flag. I think Paul is a little concerned about Timothy's courage. He urges Timothy to stir up the fire of God's Spirit in his life. You know, our relationship with Jesus, all of us, this applies to all of us, our relationship with Jesus has to be tended just like we tend a fire. Early in our married life, Lisa and I had a wood stove. And, you know, there's many things that I nostalgically think about when I think of the wood stove. I love the way it smelled. I loved splitting wood. I did actually love splitting wood with a splitting maul and a wedge. Maul. Spell that. No, don't. Splitting maul and a wedge on a brisk autumn day. I don't know if y'all know what a brisk autumn day is like, but we may be about to find out. There's a lot about that. But you know, the thing about having a fire in a wood stove is, though, you have to tend it. You have to stir it up. You have to move the logs around a little bit. You have to set the dampers just right. And you have to keep putting fuel in it or it goes out. It stops burning. It has to be stirred up. It has to have more fuel added. And this is what that means for us. As baptized, born-again followers of Jesus, we are all recipients of supernatural gifts from God, God's supernatural gifts. God has sovereignly acted to bless us with the gift of the new birth, regeneration. It's a gift from God. It's a miracle. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. What an amazing gift. We have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, God's very own life and presence living in the life of the believer. And that Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us into all truth and to empower us for holy living. But the Bible, as indicated in this passage, reveals that it is the believer's responsibility. So we have God's sovereign act of grace, but it's also the believer's responsibility to stir up the fire of grace in our lives, to stir up those embers in our lives. Thomas Oden, who's a very influential theologian and Bible scholar for me in my years as I was going through my education, the late Thomas Oden writes, he says, spiritual gifts may become atrophied due to abuse or non-use. They await, listen, our cooperative energies. I love that phrase, our cooperative energies. It sounds so Eastern Orthodox, it just makes me happy all down inside. Our cooperative, by the way, I'm a Southern Orthodox Christian. It's a joke, never mind. There awaits our cooperative energies to be reawakened as gifts of grace. Though not harshly withdrawn by God, they do require our daily cooperation with grace, our cooperation with grace, to become effective on a daily basis. Lacking exercise, our spiritual gifts are prone to decay. So how are we to fan this spiritual life and the gifts of the Spirit into flame? How are we to do this? Well, if you are not regularly attending worship on the Lord's Day, if you are not regularly receiving the sacrament, if you are not regularly fasting and praying, if you are not regularly reading the Bible and gathering with other believers for fellowship, then you are neglecting the means of grace that God has given us, and the fire of faith will turn into a smoldering ember in your life. We must attend to the means of grace. They're gifts. They're wonderful. I'll just testify real quick. I have had to spend a lot of time. I should do this all the time, but I've been particularly spending a lot of time studying God's Word the past few weeks. And what a wonderful, wonderful means of grace. The Word of God is just delicious. I mean, it's wonderful. And I sense in my own life that this Word is doing something in me. I'm attending to the means of grace. And there's something being fanned into flame. Once again, we all are called to do that. Then Paul reminds Timothy, listen, Paul reminds Timothy that cowardice is not a spiritual gift. Cowardice is not a spiritual gift. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. God gave us a spirit, not of fear. I think a better translation of that word is timidity. Timidity. Don't be timid. Not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a power and of a sound mind or self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. As I said, Paul seems to be concerned that Timothy might have begun to suffer a courage deficit as it related to boldly confessing Christ in the face of adversity. You know, Paul, in this point, is in prison. And he is facing execution for his Christian faith. And perhaps Timothy logically begins to fear for his own safety. Well, you know, that same call to courage that Paul gives to Timothy in that situation is especially important for believers in the Western church today, in the Western world today. Believers around the world in Asia and in Africa and in the Middle East have had to deal with this for a long time. But we in the West haven't had to deal with this very much. You see, in the last decade, boldly confessing Jesus in the Western countries, in other words, Western Europe, the UK, the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, particularly when it is confessing Christ boldly, particularly when it is being demanded of us that we agree with the sexual revolution or when we are called to surrender our biblical convictions on the sanctity of human life, that when we do those things, when we have to take those stands, it means that we are increasingly facing the opprobrium, the shaming of the mainstream culture. Now, people often say, why do y'all bring that stuff up all the time? We're not the ones bringing this up. We're just having to stand when it is brought up. Paul is telling Timothy, don't be afraid. See, not only right for us, not only is there public shaming and vilification for us, many times in this world that we live in now, believers have begun to lose their livelihoods, in other words, and they've also begun to be fined and even threatened with prison time for failure to surrender their core Christian convictions in these areas. So earlier this month, Christian Concern, which is a UK organization that deals with religious liberty issues around the world, Christian Concern reported that a British physician was fired after 30 years of service because he refused to call a six-foot-tall bearded man a woman. Now, this is not, please don't get this illustration incorrect, okay? I want you to, this is not about transgenderism. We've had a conversation about that. We will again in the future. You can go back and listen to it online. I'll give you the sermon notes. I think we handled it with a lot of tenderness and deeply biblical thinking, but also with a great deal of love and mercy. So that's not what this is about, but it does create the context. So we refuse to call a bearded man a woman as a physician. And here's what I want you to notice from this story. The physician argued that the sciences of genetics and biology and the responsible practice of medicine prevented him from complying with the mandate to use those gender terms that he was being asked to use. But then, this is the next thing that happened in his refusal to do that, and here's where it applies to us. He also stated that as a Christian, he believed that the Bible to be God's word when it says in Genesis, and he quoted Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Listen to what it says. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Now, a British tribunal this month upheld his sacking, his firing, and in the judgment against him said this. This is a direct quote from their decision. Listen, belief in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Belief in Genesis 1, 27. Lack of belief in transgenderism and conscientious objection to transgenderism in our judgment are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others. They are incompatible with human dignity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and a UK court of law has been declared to be incompatible. The Bible is incompatible with human dignity. Now, of course, the deep irony is that our belief that God made us in his image, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, is actually the foundation of the Western belief of the dignity of all humanity. That's where it comes from. That's its, to use the word, Genesis. But now in the UK, belief in the Bible is overtly stated to be incompatible with human dignity. This is the point. This Christian brother showed that God had not given him a spirit of timidity, of fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline. The word, note that the word translated here as self-control, God has not given a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind, translated as self-control, sound mind, or self-discipline, that word literally means the ability to control oneself in the face of panic or passion, in the face of panic or passion. So to use the words of Douglas Adams, don't panic, don't panic. In relation to sharing the testimony of Jesus, it means the ability to stand firm in our witness and to press forward in sharing our testimony even in the face of fear or intimidation. Here's the point, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Public shaming for not going along with the latest cultural orthodoxy is rampant now. There is virtually an industry that specializes in attacking anyone who bucks the spirit of the age, especially Christians. St. Paul says, don't knuckle under this pressure. And as one Christian provocateur has recently said, telling the truth of the gospel, please hear this, telling the truth of the gospel, even in the face of adversity, is an act of love. It's an act of love. He writes, refusal to tell the truth, to tell that truth, unvarnished, ungarbled, unfettered, unashamed, is either malice or cowardice. If you know a man to be utterly deceived and in a way that is lethal to his soul, and you choose to say nothing because he will react violently to it, or you either despise him or you love your own peace and safety more than you love him. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul says, be encouraged. Be encouraged. The love and power given to us by the Spirit prepare us to endure hardship on account of the gospel. This is what it says in this passage here in 2 Timothy. But share in suffering, this is what Paul says, but share in suffering for the gospel, how? By the power of God. Not by your own effort or your own inner fortitude, but by the power of God. Good news, God's power, hear this, God's power rests on us in our weakness when we suffer on account of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Peter writes, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed. What? He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God. In that moment, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When I hear the Spirit of that phrase, the Spirit of glory and of God, it makes me think about when the Shekinah glory of God descended on the tabernacle in the wilderness. God's very presence being there in such a powerful way that it was overwhelming to those around it. And that's what happens if we are faithful in the midst of that suffering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, but Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your human abilities, and you're trying really hard. No, in your weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. My Christian, hear this. Do you feel weak? Awesome. That's exactly where God wants you to be. Do you feel overwhelmed, weak, not up to the task? Great. That's exactly when you can begin to experience God's power. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, getting fired, persecutions. No, fired, that's not in there. That's my interpolation. Persecution and, I love this broad category, calamities, whatever that includes. Paul goes on to say, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Good news. And then Paul reminds Timothy actually of the content of the gospel that invites that kind of suffering. To begin with, Paul says that God saves us and calls us not because, this is gospel, God saves us and calls us not because of anything we have done, because we have earned our salvation by our works, okay? We don't earn this, but it is God's sovereign, elective purpose by grace. In other words, his unmerited favor. And that sounds a lot like the verse I'm going to read to you right now. Because why? Because I think redundancy is a way to teach people. So that's why. 2 Timothy 1:9, God says, saved us and called us to a holy calling, listen, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see, one of the reasons that the icon of Jesus the Good Shepherd stares you in the face every Sunday morning at Christ Church is this passage. It reminds us, listen, that we didn't go looking for God. That sheep did not go looking for the Good Shepherd. That sheep was off somewhere being a dumb sheep. In trouble. All, you just need to be around more sheep to know how bad this can get. But that sheep was not looking for the good shepherd. That sheep was lost. Instead, Jesus, the good shepherd, comes looking for us. It is his purpose and it is his grace that has saved us. That's gospel. But then Paul kind of messes with how we like to tell the gospel in the Christian West. We like to talk about how Jesus saves us from our sins. That's right. Save us from our sins, which is true. He does save us from our sin. But sin is merely the road to the ultimate destination of our desperate situation. And that end is death. So 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ Jesus abolished death. That's the gospel. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus abolishes death and then he grants us to share in that victory. And here's what this means. If Christ has conquered death and we share, he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and we share in that his victorious triumph over death, that means we don't have to be afraid of anything. If Christ has conquered death and we share in his victory over death, we don't have to fear death. And as soon as you have dealt with the fear of death, every other fear kind of just pales in comparison. In other words, not being popular is not really great, but it doesn't compare with the fear of death. Finally, Paul says, this gospel has to be guarded as a deposit. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words. That's apostolic tradition. Follow the patterns of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then he says, but verse 14, by the Holy Spirit. How? By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now here's the thing about a deposit. When you get it, you have to give it back exactly like you got it. We don't get to change the deposit given to us. If you place, we have bankers at Christ Church, if you place an item in a safety deposit box or a safe deposit box with a bank here in town, you know what the bank doesn't get to do? They don't get to take it out and change what you put into it. When you go to the bank, you expect to get exactly what it is that you put in there. I don't care what it is, it's supposed to be there just like you left it, undisturbed, untampered with, and exactly the same item that you have placed in the safe deposit box. Likewise, you and I are not permitted to alter in order to make more socially palatable substitutions for the gospel and the truth that is laid down in God's word. We don't get to change it. We don't get to add socially acceptable substitutions for the word of God in order to make it more socially acceptable. It's a deposit. The truth laid down for us is a deposit. So here is your obligatory old dead Christian guy quote for the day. All right. St. Vincent of Lauren says this. He's actually commenting on this passage. What is meant by the deposit? That which is committed to you, not that which is invented by you. That which is committed to you, not that which is invented by you. Now here's the deal, guys. Every people group seems to have a special gift by God's good grace. I think one of the cool things that Americans have is that we're just a very inventive, innovating people. We love to innovate. We love to invent new stuff. That's a core characteristic of, you know, we go to places, I've been places where things weren't going very well in other countries, and I'm thinking, well, I can fix that. I can invent something to fix that. That's an American. And it's so obnoxious when you go to those other places, by the way. You just need to know that. But here's the thing. Is that innovation is great, creativity is great, but when it comes to the deposit of faith, that's where the innovation stops. It is something we have received, not something we invent. What is meant by the deposit? That is that which is committed to you, not that which is invented by you. That which you have received, not that which you have devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to you, not brought forth of you, wherein you must not be an author, but a keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. The gospel deposit is unchanging because it is not just because we're stuck. No, the gospel deposit is unchanging because it is about a God who does not change. And that is good news because it means that God's love for us doesn't change either. It's good news that God doesn't change. We never have to worry about how He feels about us. He's a good, good Father. That's who He is. That's who He is. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Now, you only have to guard something that is threatened, by the way. If you have to guard something, that means there's a threat to it. We are always tempted to surrender. All of us are always tempted to surrender or modify the gospel. Get ready for some preacher alliteration. Ready? Either by persecution, people-pleasing, or sinful passions. There you go. Persecution, people-pleasing, and our own sinful passions are always pressuring us to surrender the truth of God's word, the core content of the Christian faith. And that's why in Jude, and Jude's only got one chapter, Jude verse 3 says this. He said, "Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to listen, to contend, ep agonestamai, the same word that's used for fighting in the arena, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith. Battle for the truth with Christ's sacrifice as your model for how you wage warfare in love, laying down your life. By truthful speech and with the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. You know, sometimes, I'll be very transparent with you, sometimes I feel like I'm always on the verge of preaching Christ Church down to nothing because of my retrograde commitment to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It happens, and it's always painful. People come, some people come, not everybody. Some of you, for some reason, stayed. I don't know why. Certainly not because of me. God is good. But some folks come and it's just too not what they're looking for when it comes to the Word of God. But you need to soften those things. You need to amend those core Christian convictions. And I just can't do it, y'all. It's just not worth it. Amen. I can't do it. So I'm going to continue to contend, and I want to encourage you to continue to contend for the faith, to guard the deposit. But please listen to this as I close. Guarding the faith and standing courageously for the good news about Jesus, all right, does not happen on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or any other social media platform. If you are a jackass on social media, that's a biblical word, I'm sure, and someone, yeah, Balaam, yes, talking like Balaam's donkey, all right. If you are a jackass on social media and someone lashes out at you because of that, you're not a persecuted Christian. You're just foolish. And why would I say that? Because it actually falls exactly into what, and I know people come back to me and say, "Well, you just don't understand." Well, let me tell you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, a little past where we read this morning. "Keep reminding God's people of these things." Okay, I'm going to remind you of these things. "Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen." Don't quarrel about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Use your social media for cat pictures and for pictures of your food. Not fruitless quarreling with unbelievers. Not fruitless quarreling with unbelievers. No, you see, genuinely courageous defense of the gospel, a genuinely courageous defense of the gospel happens in spirit-filled, love-filled, moment-by-moment, face-to-face encounters with people that Jesus loved and died for, that you have to look at and treat with the dignity of someone created in the image of God. So I had a guy a few weeks ago. I Google stalked him after I got this email on the church's email address, and he was an activist for a particular social cause. And what he wanted from me was a quote, is what he wanted. And so he said, "Hey, I'm thinking about coming to your church. Tap, 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 tap. Tell me a little bit about your church. How do you feel about these particular issues?" And I said, "I would love, love, love to talk to you about those issues. Let's meet for coffee or a beer, and let's talk about those issues." "Oh, no, no, no. I want you to tell me on, why do I have to meet with you? Why won't you just tell me? What do you have to hide?" "I don't have anything to hide. If you get together with me, you'll have a hard time shutting me up. I just want to look you in the eye, and I want you to look me in the eye and realize that as a human being sitting there, and I will treat you with the love and dignity and respect of someone created in the image of God who Jesus died for. And I want you to treat me the same way. You don't have to believe what I believe, but we're going to have a face-to-face conversation. I will contend for the faith, but I'm not going to do it in an email. You're exactly the kind of church I would have to keep my family away from. You're dangerous." Yes. Yes, we are dangerous. Really, really dangerous. Because the truth, in an age of near universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. By the way, George Orwell never said that. I don't know who said it, but it wasn't George Orwell. I Googled it. Read a devotion this week. None of us is seeking to live in conflict with the people around us. And so we are always tempted to make the gospel inoffensive in order that we might preserve the peace. But the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so the elect of God show their faith by trusting a message that runs contrary to the lies of the culture. If what is called the gospel, not the messenger, but the gospel, if what is called the gospel never offends, it is not the true gospel. Contend for the faith. Hold fast to the deposit. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone, who has given us victory over death and shares with us life and immortality. That's the good news. It's worth holding on to. Never let go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.